The first question, children, goes like this. It is said that not everyone who receives the holy mysteries actually takes the body and blood of the Lord into themselves. Is this true? Now pay attention to me from the way it is worded. The question doesn't mean to ask whether the body and blood of Christ are present, whether they are real. Rather, as I understand it, it means to ask about being worthy, whether we receive the body and blood of Christ worthily. And if so, for what reasons? And how can the faithful truly receive Holy Communion? From the second question, it becomes clear that this is not a doubt about the mystery itself, but about whether we commune worthily or not. I must tell you that here, regarding the Holy Eucharist, it is the body and blood of Christ objectively. Whether we commune worthily or unworthily, the point is that we receive the body and blood of Christ, I say again, objectively. This matter came up these days because, as you know, it was supposedly claimed that one could catch an illness from receiving Holy Communion. And of course, our metropolis issued announcements, and others wrote about it, and so on. And I, too, am preparing a response, not for the press, but for a talk we will have with the older ones. After the break, that is, on the first Sunday of the fast, we have something more thorough to say about this matter. The cause, children, is that we are ignorant of the essence of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. We do not know that it is the body and blood of Christ, and so we speak about what we see and not about what we believe. As a result, we end up drawing mistaken conclusions. I say again that the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ objectively, that is, truly so, regardless of how I am able to stand before it. But the question of how I can stand before it, how I can say that I am able to commune worthily, this is what the question is really asking. How can I make the most of the mystery? How can I live it? How can I come to have a worthy participation? Of course, first of all, it begins when you believe that you are unworthy, because no one can ever approach this mystery and say that they communed worthily. For that would be pride. Who is worthy? Says one of the prayers within the Divine Liturgy. No one bound by the desires and pleasures of the flesh is worthy to approach or draw near, and so on. No one. It says, who is bound to the desires of the flesh is worthy to approach the mystery. It is the grace of God that counts us worthy. It is a relative worthiness. And since it is relative, that means we will make some preparation. But absolutely worthy. No one is. Absolutely no one. Neither the priest, nor the layman. No one at all. Besides, this prayer is said chiefly for the priest. No one. It says, O Lord is worthy. Who could be worthy to draw near to your mystery? But if we are to create the conditions for, let us say, making good use of the mystery, we need only remember the moment when the Church, in a certain way, calls us to become partakers. What does it say? With the fear of God, with faith and love, draw near. There are the basic elements. First of all is the fear of God. I will have the fear of God. I will have the awareness of God's presence everywhere. God sees me, He hears me, at every moment. Then I will have the faith that what I am about to receive is truly the body and blood of Christ. That is why, at the very last moment, we say the final troparia. Just before we commune, we say the final troparia. And if there is the possibility for them to be said by the chanter, they are said by the chanter. If not, the priest will say them by himself, on his own. And each of the faithful, with a little book, will say these troparia on their own. What does the first one say? I believe. And it even says, I still believe, that this is your body, and this is your blood. What does he renew? The confession of his faith. Because the Apostle Paul says that, for this reason, not a few become ill and die, because they do not discern that it is the body and blood of Christ. They regard it as wine and bread. And sometimes, indeed, there is a mother whose little child may be crying, not a very small baby, not an infant of 1 month or 3 months, but a child who already understands and talks, say around 3 years old, somewhere around there, and the mother now says, come, my child, the priest is going to give you a little wine or a little bread. That is a very, very bad way to put it, a very bad expression. For this reason, of course, a lack of faith lies hidden there. And we renew before God our confession, that we believe this is the body and blood of Christ. And then there is also love, with the fear of God, it says, with faith and love, draw near, love toward whom? This mystery is exactly that, it is the mystery of love. So how will I approach if I do not have love? First of all toward the one who calls me, toward God. And then there is love toward my fellow human beings. And if you like, even more, love toward the whole of creation around us. When I come to love God, to love people, to love even the little birds of the air, the ants, the plants, then I have become someone who feels compassion for the whole of creation. For Saint Isaac, the Syrian says that this love brings even tears to the eyes for the whole of creation. Not only for human beings, but for the whole of creation, so much children. For this question, another question goes like this. Is it possible for the Holy Spirit of God to act through a priest who is not good in the mysteries of the church? Indeed, if every mystery had to work according to the quality of the priest, you can understand what could happen. We would have to search out who is of good quality in order to receive the grace of God. If it came down to the quality of the priest, you can imagine that the church would automatically be turned into a judge, because every believer would become a judge, having to decide what sort of cleric this is. And then what do we do? If the believer becomes a judge, when the right to judge belongs to God alone. So this stance is not correct. This idea that if the priest is not a proper man, if he is not an upright man, or this, or that, I don't know what might be the case, that the mystery would then be invalid, or half-valid, or valid. These things are not correct. The right way to put it is this: a mystery, children, is wrought by Christ, as our dogmatic theology says. It is accomplished by the work itself, by the work already wrought. That is the phrase. What is offered is a work that God Himself has wrought. We call the mystery of the divine Eucharist a work of God. Who wrought it? Christ. This mystery is already accomplished. It is His body and His blood upon the cross, which abides continually within history. So it is not the priest who accomplishes the work. Pay attention. This is subtle. The work is not accomplished by the priest. The priest is the one who lends, so to speak, his hands for the continuation of the mystery of the incarnation within history. And so he is exactly like a waiter who takes the food, already prepared, from the kitchen. What does the waiter do? He carries the food. Or, if you like, he can be compared to a water pipe that brings the water into our home from the reservoir. The pipe is not what produces the water, the reservoir does. The pipe carries the water into our home. So, if this pipe, the priest, is a porous pipe, then during the flow of the water, that pipe drinks some of it too. That is, when I serve the liturgy, because you ask me to serve and because you are to receive Holy Communion, I too will commune, I too will benefit. And if I have reverence, then without question the first to benefit is myself. But if I, out of some bad attitude, out of a kind of professionalism, I don't know, say, I don't care about anything, they told me to do this, so I'll do it. Nothing else concerns me. Then I am not partaking, and I become a pipe made of a material that absorbs no water. It is like a metal pipe. It takes nothing in. Water goes in, water comes out, and the pipe itself has received nothing. But the one who asked for it does receive. So if I, as a result, am not the right priest, the right one as far as quality goes, that is, say we have committed sins, whatever you like, then the mysteries are still valid, and they are offered for the sake of the faithful. It is not only the priest who benefits. This is something we must not forget, that the mysteries are always valid on one condition, that the priest has a canonical, pay attention to me now, has a canonical ordination. That is, provided he was canonically ordained by a canonical bishop, and provided his priesthood is still unhindered, that is, the presiding authority has not come to tell him, you are under suspension. Because, note, if the presiding authority tells him you are under suspension, like a deposition, or a suspension, then if he celebrates a mystery, the mystery is invalid, then you understand we cannot have the mystery, any mystery, the divine liturgy, holy matrimony, anything at all. It is invalid. I say it again, it is invalid. But when the obstacle does not exist, what is called an impediment to the priesthood, that is, the obstacle from the verb to hinder, which means to block, when this does not exist, that is, the presiding authority has granted the authority, because the priesthood of the priest, pay attention, was not given once and for all, but is given at every single moment. It is something we often do not realize, that the priesthood of the priest is at every moment drawn, flows out from his presiding authority. At any moment, if the bishop tells him for some reason, "You shall not hear confessions," there he has an impediment. "You shall not serve the liturgy," there he has an impediment. The mystery is rendered inoperative. Inoperative. But when this is not the case, that is, there is canonical priesthood, and there is no impediment, no obstacle, then, without question, the mysteries are properly valid, and the benefit for the faithful is the greatest. Just as you, if you go to the fountain, thirsty, parched with thirst, the fountain drinks no water. It is made of metal. But you drink, and you satisfy your thirst. So the priest, sadly, may gain nothing himself, but you who receive the mystery from the priest's hands have the grace of God in abundance. So much for this question. Now a third question says this. It is said that Christianity stays only on paper, because if its words were put into practice, then the greatest revolution in the world would take place. How true is this? This is what I told you earlier, my children. In the lesson we had, Christianity has to give its witness. If it does not give its witness that God is true, and this will only be given if the faithful live God, live Christ, live the Holy Spirit, live the spiritual life, then it is a dead Christianity. But if Christianity is the one that gives the witness, the spiritual witness, then without question, it truly is the greatest revolution in the world. A peaceful revolution that overturns the old worlds and establishes a new world. It is what I told you in the lesson, Gandhi, who said, "Christianity is good, but the Christians are bad." Can you imagine if Christianity were lived consistently by those who bear it, by the Christians, how quickly the whole world would become Christian? But it doesn't happen, and the Christianizing of the world is held back for this one reason alone, that our own example is very bad indeed. It is what I told you, the saying that God speaks, "Because of you my name is blasphemed among the nations," as God says. And so we have a most weighty duty to display Christianity in practice. Not the missionaries who will go off to foreign lands, but the life of a whole people must be exemplary, or of a family, or of a single person, it must be exemplary. You children here in the catechism school, at your school, you are exemplary persons from a Christian point of view, because if another sees you saying filthy words, going to filthy spectacles, and frequenting places where everyone goes indiscriminately, then you do not give good testimony, and then your duty before God is very heavy indeed. And we come to a fourth question. Might there be, it says, some fixed posture that we ought to keep when we pray, in parentheses, for example, standing or kneeling? There isn't one. We can take any posture, my children, in our prayer, so long as the posture we take is a reverent one. We might say that reverence is what should mark us, whether we kneel or whether we stand. You see, sometimes we kneel, especially the children do this, at some moment when everyone kneels. They kneel too, especially when we have a communal prayer of absolution. And the children, of course, are rather small and do not understand much. You see that as they kneel, one talks with the other. Kneeling there, they chat with one another. This, of course, is not a reverent posture, so it is not the outward form of kneeling, but the substance of reverence that is missing. And so we must keep a reverent posture, whether kneeling or standing. And reverent postures are nothing other than the one that gives the sense of God's presence, of the fear of God and the love of God. God sees me. Right now, I am speaking with God. I cannot sit there, slack, look, slack, lazily idle. Can you imagine going into the office of the headmaster or the principal and walking in? You lean on the desk with both your hands and say, "Mr. Principal, you know about this and that." And then, because you have grown tired of standing like that, since you are talking for a while, you rest your elbows on the principal's desk too. Or because you have grown tired, even of that, you drag over a chair, cross one leg over the other, and carry on the conversation. Tell me, how would you stand there? How would you hold yourself? And consider what our postures really mean. Our posture ought to be shaped by the sense of a presence. I am in the principal's office, so I must hold myself reverently, with a modest and respectful bearing. It is the same before God. God sees me, he hears me, he is present, he sees me, he hears me. So how shall I stand reverently in my prayer? We would say that all this applies when things are good, when conditions are favorable. When they are, then we can always pray reverently standing and reverently kneeling, and we can mix the two at some point. That is, at one moment in our prayer we are standing, and at a later moment we kneel, but always reverently. When, however, we do not have favorable conditions for prayer, for many reasons beyond our control, there are some who say their prayers in bed because they are too lazy. They undress, take off their clothes, fall into bed, pull the covers over themselves, and there they say their prayers because they are lazy. That is an irreverent way, and I have to tell you that more than a few children do this, and grown-ups do it too, and what you learn to do when you are young, you keep doing when you are old. And it is a very serious thing. This is not right. On the other hand, there are some who say their prayers reverently, standing or kneeling, but then they fall ill, or have a serious condition, a grave illness, and cannot move. Say it is after an operation, and there they are, with the little tubes, with the IV drips, with all the rest. The man is lying in bed unable to move, his spine broken. Let us say, I do not know what he may have. He has been injured, and so on. And he tells you, I do not pray, because I cannot stand. Why? And can you not say your prayer lying down? So now I will say my prayer lying down. I will not deprive myself of my prayer just because I cannot get up out of my bed. When I can stand and do not, that is irreverence. But when I cannot, and I still say my prayer, then of course I am being reverent, because I say my prayer even though I cannot get up. There are also times and conditions. It could be in the army. It could be, I do not know where. When a person says his prayer while walking, he walks and prays. I do not mean that, pray without ceasing, that we must pray continually and continually. I mean the case where I have no other way to say my prayer, and I must keep my set prayer. When I say set prayer, I mean the morning and the evening prayer. Apart from that, whatever I am doing in my life, I should be praying all through the day. That is, to keep the remembrance of God. The remembrance of God. Constantly, the remembrance of God. It does not stop me, while I am solving a mathematics problem, from keeping the remembrance of God. I have told you this before, and I will say it once more. When you have a subconscious awareness of certain things, a subconscious one, that is real, and you can act accordingly. For instance, you say to yourself that you are studying at home, but you are aware that at this very moment, while I am studying in my room, there is someone else studying in another room next door, and it is an apartment building where other people are living. So I cannot make any noise. I must keep quiet. Does that stop me from solving my mathematics problems? No. But what happens is that, even as I work through my exercises, I have the sense that I must keep quiet, because someone else is studying. And what does this show? That I can keep a sense of the presence of God whatever work I am doing. At this moment, I may be teaching catechism to you. I may be cooking. I may be solving problems and exercises. I may be doing my job, and still keep this sense of the presence of God. That is, the mind constantly holds this awareness. God is present. God is present. He sees me. He hears me. And so an assent of the heart is born. I will not go further into this subject, nor into the prayer that a person can say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. I will not go there. I am telling you only this one feeling, that God sees me, he hears me, and that I cannot do anything contrary to what God wills. And so I can say my prayer on a journey, inside the bus, and even down in a pit. It surprises you. You laugh. But take note, the prophet Jeremiah said his prayer down inside a pit. Why? Because they had thrown him into the pit to drown him, to kill him. But he managed to keep afloat. He kept his mouth above the surface, in a pit of mire full of filth. And there he said his prayer. I ask you, this prayer of the prophet Jeremiah from down in the pit, was it heard by God? But of course it was prayer in the highest sense, because it was not by his own choosing that he said his prayer down in the pit. It would be like someone saying, so as not to disturb anyone, I will now go and say my prayer in the lavatory. Why would you go and say your prayer in the lavatory? If they had shut you in the lavatory to say your prayer, that would be one thing. But if they have not shut you in, and you have other places where you can say your prayer, why would you say your prayer in the lavatory? so you can see what comes first, so that you understand it. Well, it is the reverence that must be present in any posture or place where we say our prayer. And one last question, children, is this. Now here, of course, this question is also a little revealing, showing how a person or a child can picture certain things. It doesn't matter because a person always, especially when he is a small child, has, I don't know, some idea of how God regards him, how he sees God, how does he picture him. Well, listen to what the question is. Since God made man just as he himself was, since we say according to the image of God, how is it possible for each person to have a different form? Quite simply, because the child thinks of God as having one form, one face. And since he makes man according to his own image, as this passage of Holy Scripture says, then, since we have different faces, that is, you are dark-haired, you are fair-haired, then what is God, dark-haired, or fair-haired, or fair-haired? What is he? Does he have many faces? How can that be? This shows, children, how a child can picture God. Take note, when we say the image of God, it means not only the chief characteristics, the spiritual ones, but also the bodily form. Because the Son of God is man, and so we now have the image of God in the human form as well. It is not only in the divine, I stress this, it is also in the human form. Christ did not come to be according to the form of Adam. Rather, Adam came to be according to the form of Christ, before Christ ever became man, in view of what the Son of God would become. In view of what the Son of God would become, it was the Son of God, God the Word Logos, who made Adam. This is something very important. So the image of God, at least in its bodily aspect, we would say, is the human form itself. What we mean when we say, this is a man, that is what it is. For the rest, we have a great, an immense variety of forms. Do you know how many? As many as there are people, and not of one age only, but of all the centuries and all the ages. Because quite simply, one person never looks exactly like another, and each person is an unrepeatable wonder. For it is not only a matter of faces resembling one another. Two twin children look alike, yet they always have something else that sets them apart. Take just fingerprints, children. Fingerprints are, in the strictest sense, an individual matter. Fingerprints never match anyone else's, not only among people living today, but also among those who have departed and those who are yet to come. And one last question is on the same little slip of paper. Why do we make the sign of the cross with the right hand and not the left? Because if we did it with the left, we would have the question, why do we do it with the left and not the right? So children, pay attention. The right hand has always been an expression of what is good, of the good. That is why the Lord says, on this day of judgment, when we heard the gospel, that he will place the godly on his right and the ungodly on his left. Or again, Scripture says this too is the change wrought by the right hand of the Most High. The Most High comes and touches with his right hand, and so on. Now, if this can become a habit of devotion, here it is that too. When people pass by and greet me up in the upper church, do you know what happens? Because I cannot reach, I greet them with both my hands. And what do I say? May the Lord bless you, and I give both my hands. Some are afraid to take the left and wait to take the right. And if I give them the left, no, they go for the right. This, of course, has by now become a superstition. That is all, children. For today, may the Lord bless you. The kingdom of God, my dear ones, is the new order of things to which God calls people. The kingdom of God, when it is proclaimed, does nothing other than call man back from his exit out of paradise. It is the recall to paradise, and the one who closed paradise when he commanded that the flaming sword be set in place. A first question says the following: what positive meaning can failure have in the life of a Christian? A fine question, I tell you truly. What positive meaning can failure have in the life of a Christian? If you are held back a year in the same grade, you will understand and learn this, what meaning it can have. Or, if you reflect on certain points in your life, and of course you have a philosophical mind, that is, you sit and ponder things, then of course you will understand what meaning a failure can have. So, children, pay attention, because the way we live in our age, as we were saying earlier, is a way in which we want to drive out failure completely, as if it were our most terrible enemy. And first of all, we have exiled the very notion of failure from education, and we have reached the point, of course, where if we have a gravely sick patient, that patient is called education, which lies within an abyss of failure. One sees this, so we strive to have no failure, and in the end we find ourselves with failure. The same thing happens in our life. In order to have no failure, in the end, we find ourselves in the realm of failure. I remember once, a very good boy, Medopolis. This was before 1960 that I am telling you about. Note that since then, such stories have repeated themselves. But because I lived through this one, I am recounting it to you. This boy was always getting top marks. He would go out at school as flag bearer and other such honors. Without realizing it, he developed what is called the complex of success, a success complex. That is, this complex made him stand in fear before a possible failure. Then, I remember, before I left my hometown to come here to Larissa, he went to sit the entrance exams for the law school. He was the son of a journalist. They had their standing, and so on. A top student, with distinctions, great and grand. He went into the hall where they were going to write the exams then. Back then, they took the exams inside the university, and something gripped him, a fear. I will not write a top mark. He judged himself not to be very well prepared. And he does not sit the exams, and he leaves. We tell him, my dear boy, sit down and write. Go in with a 5 and come out with a 10. The 10 meaning top marks, of course. Do you want to go in with a 10? But he had accustomed himself and his surroundings to it, so that he had become a prisoner of his surroundings. And please pay attention to these things, because these things, as I am telling you, have now become widespread. Back then, they were isolated examples, and now they have become widespread. And he was afraid, a prisoner, as I told you, of his surroundings, of what his surroundings would say about him, that the good, the excellent impression that others might have of him would be diminished. Anyway, he studied the whole year to go and sit the exams the following year. They used to give exams around September and October exams. He repeated the same phenomenon. Children, he went into the hall and did not write and left again. Then, of course, this could not go on forever, and he made the decision to go to Germany, to go to a school there. Of course, he did not know German. He had to learn German. The result was that this boy ended up, in the very end, going to become a chemist, from a lawyer to a chemist. Anyway, he ended up in the end working with a jackhammer on the roads, breaking up the asphalt. At one point, he came back to Greece, a decade later, somewhere around 1970. So by then, he must have been about 30 years old. He came and found me here in Larissa, and he says to me, I am going to catch the last train of my life. He wanted to go after a certain job, and remember, we were talking about 1970. And he tells me, I asked there for a salary of 10,000 drachmas. What? I say to him. 10,000 drachmas in salary. I tell him, that is far too much, my child. You LL start with a smaller salary, and you LLC, little by little. Do you know what I started with? I tell him, with 870 drachmas in hand a month, I had to pay 300 drachmas in rent and be left with 570 for everything else. And you are telling me that right away you want a salary of 10,000. Right away. He says to me, it can T be done. I tell him, I see that your mind still hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Children, I assure you, I don't know what became of him. Here we are in 1988, and what became of that young man I do not know. I do not know. You see how he was thinking. Because in front of those around him, he always had to say that he was successful, that he had a salary, that he had this, that he had that he had it all. Humility is missing, and so we learn this way of being from our earliest years. And, sad to say, who is it that teaches us this way? Do you think? Do you know who? First of all, our very own home. Our parents, who love us, are the ones who breathe this spirit into us. Not all of them, of course. But quite a few parents are caught up in this fashion, and the school as well. By the way, it operates. And you see, the girls above all, caught up in competition, struck with anxiety, falling apart when they have to take exams, terrified of coming in second, not first, but second. Once a teacher, an educator somewhere, not in our city, came to me indignant and grieved to tell me that her son hadn't taken first place. There had been some exams, some prizes had been given out, and so on. the question of who would come first, in the final year of high school. He didn't come out first, he came second, and she was beside herself over it. And her son was saying to her, "But mother, isn't it enough for you that I'm a diligent student, and after all, a good student? So, I was second, I wasn't first. The world is still fine." I tell her, "My lady, your son is wiser than you, because I have to tell you that young people, when they think this way, are exposed, listen carefully, to mental illness. We start with anxiety, and who knows what else, and we don't know where we'll end up. So, children, failure has meaning. First of all, at school, I wouldn't want to tell you to be lazy so that you fail. But if some failure does happen, just as a moment ago, I was trying to find the word humanism. I'm tired. You tell me, I've been speaking since morning. My mind isn't working. You saw in the lesson earlier how I was trying to remember the word humanism. What is it called? Humanism, did the world come to an end? If you were grading me, well, you'd give me a 10, you'd give me a 9, and so what happened? Did the world fall apart? Or do I ruin the good impression that you might have of me? What does that even mean? An impression? You should be a hard-working person and give as much as you can. Give what you can, nothing more. And if now and then you have a failure, does the world come to an end? On the contrary, in fact, failure becomes a motive for greater struggle. What we're saying now about school applies to one's profession. It applies to the society we live in, and it applies to the spiritual life as well. Who told you that we won't have falls in our spiritual life? And what should we do afterward? Give up every struggle, and then what would we have accomplished? So children, failure has meaning, and many times God permits a failure of ours as a remedy when we have egotism. He lets us have a failure so that we may be humbled. And so through the failure, I gain the virtue of humility. I make an honest self-examination, and so on. When the Apostle Paul says that there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan, to buffet me. To buffet, do you know what that means? It means to cuff someone, but in a particular way, when I make my hand hollow, like this, cupped, cupped, and strike it on the back of another's neck, and it goes crack. I've told you this before. And it is not that the one who takes the blow is hurt, but he is humiliated by taking. We might say, a resounding cuff. Resounding, one that makes a loud crack. The Apostle Paul was saying, I have beside me, because God placed him beside me, an angel of Satan. He set a demon beside me, there to buffet me. The moment I go to lift up my head, crack. Why? Because, you know, lest I be exalted. And indeed the Apostle, rather St. John Chrysostom, who interprets the Apostle Paul, says this, that it was not a matter of an illness, but of the temptations he had from his own people, from the Hebrews. The moment he went to build something up, the Hebrews would come behind him and ruin his work. And he says that this was given to me as a buffeting to the flesh, meaning his kinsmen. Besides, the Apostle Paul says somewhere that he wished to provoke his own flesh to jealousy, and by flesh he means his relatives, that is, his fellow countrymen, to provoke them, to stir them to jealousy, to move them to believe in Christ. That is why Chrysostom interprets it this way, and most probably, this is the correct interpretation. So they wouldn't leave him in peace for a moment, and all these failures tempered Paul all the more. Like steel, do you know what he says? When I am weak, then I am strong. When is he strong? When he is weak, that is, when difficulties are stirred up against him that hinder him from advancing. Why? Again, so that I may not be exalted, so that I may not become proud. So one can see what meaning failure takes on. Children, do you know that Moses, the great Moses, who is chosen by God for that great mission which made him great in history and great in the heavens too, which made Moses great, was slow of speech and weak of voice? He had a slowness of speech. He didn't speak well. His tongue didn't flow. And a weakness of voice. He couldn't be heard. And so he entreats God and says to him, I beg you, Lord, release me from this, for I am a man weak of voice and slow of speech. And God says to him, No, you shall go. But Lord, I beg you. No, you shall go, says God. Why? Because God wanted what the Apostle Paul later said, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My own power will be revealed and brought to perfection through your weakness. Who are you? And so, children, let us not chase after the absolute, the perfect, success. The 20 out of 20, the top mark with exclamation points. failure will come too. So we ought to bow our heads and say, it doesn't matter. Glory to God, I will struggle again. I say it to you once more. Whether in the arena of school, or the arena of one's profession, or the spiritual arena, I remember a certain person, a man who opened a greengrocer's shop. The first day, I don't know if I've told you this before, the first day they were distant relatives of ours. No one went to shop there. The second day, no one went to shop. The third day, no one. He grew discouraged, he despaired, and he leaves the shop with the shutters open. Just as it was, the greengrocers and the greens, the vegetables, began to wilt. He went off and got dead drunk. They carried him home in a heap, the shop left open. Because he didn't know how to struggle. It went well, fine. It didn't go well. What can I do? What can I salvage? What can I begin again? Let us learn to begin again in the face of a failure. Let us learn to make a fresh start. Children, I say it once more. Failure has the greatest importance and meaning. Let us not drive it away. It is useful. And then, don't go chasing after high marks. They gave you a high mark. Fine, they didn't give you a high mark. Fine, don't become mark hunters. Chasers after high grades, that is a misfortune. Because then we're no longer aiming, no longer targeting what has real worth, knowledge, formation. But only the mark. The show of it. What will I achieve? How will I boast and tell everyone else that I am somebody? So much for that question. Another question says, is karate a religion? Karate as you know it. Is this? It is a form of wrestling, and indeed, as you said, a Japanese form of wrestling. It has certain moves and certain maneuvers, certain tricks, let's say. This form of wrestling. Once I got into a taxi and saw a photograph, the taxi driver's little boy, in those tunics they wear, the ones who do karate, who fight and so on, and he was in some such pose. I say, is this your child? He says, yes. And he goes to karate, he tells me. Yes. I say, why? And he says to me, to secure him in life, so that he'll know how to defend himself. Well, ever since then, I have heard this argument many times. Because, people say, in our day, we have so many criminals, we ought to go and train at these karate schools, so we can learn to defend ourselves. My friends, don't you think it is ridiculous, truly ridiculous, to carry this as our equipment in life, supposedly, so we'll know how to defend ourselves? You know how to defend yourself, fine. But what does the other one do? What does the criminal do? He too learns karate. And then what happens? Do you know how we really defend ourselves against criminals? I wouldn't want to tell you that if for a moment someone has the strength to corner and restrain a criminal, well, if he does it well, fine. But that doesn't mean I'm going to go and train specifically in order to corner a criminal. The way to deal with the menace of criminals is not there. It is to learn to be a spiritual person. And when I become a spiritual person, then I corner even the demons. Not only the criminals. Let me tell you of an instance that is recorded in Holy Scripture. I won't go back to the Old Testament, where I would find many examples, many passages. I'll take one from the New Testament. When the Lord went with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, in view of his passion. He was going to his passion willingly, of his own will, mark this, of his own will. And at that moment, it was not his divinity that was put forward, but his human nature, with all its weaknesses, his human nature. The Lord sweats. He agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, and so on. Which shows the human side, at the very moment when the Lord is already speaking with his disciples, especially the three, telling them, look, they are coming to arrest me. They are at the door. They had opened the gate of the garden, they had come inside, and in front was Judas, who, come now, kisses him, betraying the Son of Man. Are you here, friend? Here you are, with a kiss you betray me, you hand over the Son of Man? Hail, Rabbi, said that wretched man, the most tragic figure in this history that follows. The most tragic figure, Judas Iscariot. And then come those who were to arrest him, the servants of the chief priests, and the rest. And the Lord says to them, whom do you seek? And they answer, Jesus the Nazarene. Because it was night, and they could not make out his face well. That is why they needed Judas as a guide, to show where he was, and who he was. And the Lord says, listen, I am he. It is in the gospel, according to John. I am he. The moment they heard that, I am he. Something fearful, they drew back and fell to the ground. They got up and drew near again, I ask you, whom do you seek, Jesus? The Nazarene. I told you, I am he. And again they drew back and fell to the ground. Let no one say that it was some divine radiance, some divine uncreated energy that overpowered the enemies. The Lord was going to his sacrifice. But here only the human nature is at work. Here the divine nature does not take part. That calm, that gentleness of the Lord, the face of the Lord, his word, and so on, had overpowered the enemies. My friends, the demons too are overpowered when there is another karate that we have learned, to be the masters of our passions. Therefore, it is not a good way to go to such schools to learn what we learn there. But there is also something else. I haven't yet answered the question, and it is this, that indeed karate, like some other things, yoga and the rest, sitting down in a state of reasoning, in a meditation, staring at one thing, staring at the big toenail on your foot, and gazing at it there for a whole hour, continuously, and so on. It is a training in this very thing. Do you know what all this amounts to my telling you to make prostrations? But the prostration is not gymnastics. From one point of view, the prostration too may be regarded as gymnastics. But it is not gymnastics. It is a religious expression. Consequently, karate is simply, we might say, the outer surface of the shop window. Little by little, the one who occupies himself with karate will little by little enter into the so-called Eastern meditations as well. And so karate serves the Eastern religions. So much for this question too. A third question, I was saying, we had a bit more to say, but we didn't manage it. It asks how Christianity is persecuted today. Indeed, how it is persecuted. It is not difficult, my friends, to learn how Christianity is persecuted. Roughly speaking, we would say it is through mudslinging, when they begin to accuse Christianity and to say, the church did this, the priest did that, the bishop did this, such and such, a Christian did that. Where you see them with big crosses who does this and does that. And of course, I wouldn't want to say that there is no inconsistency. There is. Because we Christians have quite a lot of inconsistency. That is true. And we give the enemies of the church a foothold. But beyond that, there is today this hostile disposition against the church. You see it diffused everywhere, from the television to the radio, to the newspapers, to the magazines, even to your school, as I was telling you earlier. Right up to who is there who would not turn against the church, against Christ, against the gospel, and so on. But chiefly, there is today the mudslinging. Persecution, my friends, has many forms. It has many forms. When, for example, they tell you at school, children, we're going to have a carnival. You'll come, we'll dress up, and so on. But the carnival is pagan. Ah, they say, what kind of talk is this, pagan? What is this thing? Suppose you give in. Then you have fallen victim to this persecution, to the persecutors of Christianity, of the church. Suppose you resist. Then, of course, you get labeled. They'll say, you, who, and so on. And there the mudslinging begins that makes you out to be the Christian. And you're this way, and you're that way, and so on. I've just given you a small little example. My friends, today the Church of Christ is persecuted in every way. When there are books that turn against the person of Christ, by whom shall I single out? Kazantzakis. Or shall I take the older books of the past generation of the generation? Before that, from the last century, the so-called publications of the AFKSI. The AFKSI is on Keningos Street in Athens, on Keningos Square. There the AFKSI stood. From the last century, as I told you, how the Enlightenment and atheism entered Greece, right up to today, Kazantzakis and newer ones who take aim at the person of Christ. I would say, my Lord, if they revile you like this, how much more me, who am only a man? The Lord said it. If they revile me, they will revile you too. If they have heard me, they will hear you too. And so, with this war that is being waged, unhappily, against our homeland, we might say a deep division is taking place between the one who will remain faithful and the one who will not remain faithful. Let us be aware of this, and whoever has said it well in his heart to remain faithful, let him be careful, never to bend under any mudslinging that the enemies of the church may throw at him. Furthermore, it says, and here what I would like to read is a continuation. It is 4 points. But let me take the first one. Unceasing prayer helps toward the purity of the heart and of the nous. Unceasing prayer, my friends, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy. Before I move on, I'd like to say something to you about this prayer. Since the question came up and we have very few minutes left, this prayer that is called unceasing never stops. It creates a constant remembrance of Jesus Christ, a remembrance of God that is constant, constant. It works like this. It has the following elements. When we say Lord Jesus Christ, we have three names that belong to the same person. We call him Lord, Jesus, and Christ. That is the first part, the part that names him. The second part of the prayer says, have mercy on me. So all prayers, every one of them, are this, two parts. Let me say it once more. The one part is the name of Christ, and the other is something that concerns me. For instance, have mercy on me, or help me, or whatever else you might want to put in place of have mercy on me. Have mercy on me is a general expression for every request. But what matters is the name, my children, because by the power of the name of Christ, we have all that we will ever have, all the profit and all the fruitfulness. To be specific, when we say Lord, we confess the divinity of Jesus Christ. When we say Jesus, Lord Jesus. When we say Jesus, we confess the humanity of Christ, that is, that he is perfect God and perfect man. So the expression, Lord Jesus, is a confession that you are the God-man. And this is enormous, it is tremendously enormous, to confess the divine human nature of Christ. And the word Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, the word Christ, the third name, expresses the work of the God-man. And what is that work? It is the mediation of God. That is, his mediating work on behalf of human beings before God. This is, first of all, his very incarnation itself. Then it is his sacrifice on the cross. Then it is his ascension into heaven, where Christ, by his mere presence, that is, this human nature of his, is a mediation before the holy triune God on behalf of us human beings. So with these three names, we confess the divine nature, the human nature, and the work of Christ. This is because it is an orthodox expression. For if I do not confess Christ as Lord, then I am an Arian, that is, in the heresy of Arius, who does not accept the divinity of Christ. If I do not call Christ Jesus, then I am a monophysite, because I deny the human nature of Christ. And what is his work? The work of the salvation of human beings. Christ is not here to do politics for us, or to give us food to eat with golden spoons. Or, as the people of Capernaum imagined, that they would eat in the wilderness without working, with Christ giving them bread in abundance through his blessing, and the fish. No, none of all that. So the whole theology of the person of Christ is in this little prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, now, since I confess you in this orthodox way, now you have mercy on me, and have mercy on me is a general designation, my children, of my every need, of my every concern, of whatever I have, of whatever I want, because I do not know what to ask for. I therefore say, let God have mercy on me, and he knows what he will give me. That is all, my children, for today.